Our reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, and that can be found on page 1026 of the Church Bibles, reading from verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you young among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Amen.
I wonder what springs immediately to mind when you think of stepping into the new year. When the emotional highs of Christmas and the merry-go-round of all of those parties are over, I suspect that many of us can feel just a little bit depressed. We might not recognize it, of course, but we can be pretty flat, emotionally low. And that depression can be exacerbated by a number of TV programs intent on reviewing the year that has passed, and they remind us of all of those natural disasters, of human terrorism and injustice. And you can add to that the gloomy pension predictions, the economic forecasts, those rising energy prices going up again, not to mention the almost unbearable burden of personal and family and church problems that do seem to shadow us wherever we go. And you may well ask, what is there to be cheerful about? And why did we get this guy along even to mention this morning? What a start to stepping into the new year. What is there to encourage us as we step into the new year? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that our situation is not much different from Mary's in the first century. She too lived in extremely vexing times. Palestine was saddled with an occupying Roman army. In Israel, they had their own terrorists or freedom fighters who were intent on causing the maximum damage and disruption that they could. Mary lived in poverty in the Palestinian equivalent of Charleston and was regarded by the posh city dwellers as a Galilean hillbilly. And even in her own hometown, an awful stigma hung over her as wagging tongues and pointing fingers were directed towards this woman who had conceived out of wedlock. Many of you may know the cruel devastation that is brought about when accused of something untrue by people who don't have all the facts. Someone was talking to me about this just last night. It's terrible to be accused of something that you know you weren't responsible for by people who just don't have the whole picture. Now, it was in this pressure situation that Mary composed her Magnificat, this delightful hymn of praise that Hannah read for us earlier. And as we read it through, we find that it is her understanding of God that enables her to step into the future with joy in her heart and a spring in her steps. And there are essentially three things about God that I believe heightens her expectation for the future. The first is that the God she worships is sovereign. The second is that he is all-powerful. And the third is that he is merciful. And these attributes of God can be found flowing through this hymn of praise. First, the song that Mary sings reveals Mary's remarkable understanding of God's sovereignty. God's rule. The phrase, I'm in charge, as we were saying to the children, is, I think, instantly recognisable as Bruce Forsyth's catchphrase. And he's used it for over 40 years. And he's taken great delight in reminding TV audiences, I'm in charge. I am in charge. I'm in control. But time and again, he has been obliged to recognise that he doesn't really have that power. He's not in charge. There's only one that can make that claim, and that one is God. And what a liberating truth that was for Mary in the midst of her vexation. God is really in charge. Now we need to remind ourselves that the fortunes of the house of David had sunk pitifully low. You see, Mary had more right to live in the royal palace than King Herod. Mary was of the line of David. Herod wasn't. It was Mary's true inheritance, if you like, to be there. Herod bribed the Romans for both the position of kingship and the place in which he was to stay. So that it must have seemed to many that God had slipped from his throne, and his promises of blessing made to the house of David that had been held onto for certainly 1,000 years, had been frustrated. What is God doing? Mary of the royal house of David, living as she's living. And look at Herod, who has no Jewish pedigree or ancestry worth talking about, is on the throne. Well, as we stand on the threshold of 2014, we may be tempted to think that God has slipped from the throne. It may seem to many of us that things are spinning out of control, like one of these children's toys that refuses to respond to owner's instructions. Do you know that there are some serious theologians who've taught that God has simply wound up the world like some cosmic clock, and then he's abandoned it. He's let it take its own course. No further interference on his part. But Mary, despite appearances to the contrary, recognized that God was ruling both for his people's good and for his own glory. And it was this knowledge that enabled her to step with joy and assurance into the future, recognizing God is in charge. So important to grasp that. Now, of course, it is possible to be a ruler, to have control, but not to have much power. The United States has coined a phrase for such a ruler, have they not? A lame duck president, I believe. Someone who can't implement his plans. Oh, he's sitting there in office, but he wants to do this, but can't. He wants to do that, but can't. He's a lame duck president. In our own country, especially as we near a general election, successive governments tell us that they've been unable to fulfill their previous manifesto pledges because of a lack of resources, because of situations beyond their control. They were in charge, but without power to effect change. Now, in sharp contrast, God has absolute power and infinite resources at his disposal. And it's this thought that captures Mary's imagination in this song as she reflects upon what God has done within her. Here she is, carrying the Saviour of the world. Here is the fulfillment not only of God's promise to David, but to Abraham. Indeed, the fulfillment of his promise to Adam in Genesis 3:15. Here is God fulfilling these promises. The Mighty One, says Mary, has done great things for me. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Now, in the Old Testament, the term arm of God expresses God's power to deliver, to support, and to uphold his people. And as Mary reviews history, she sees God has been behind the overthrow of proud and arrogant rulers down through the years. There's a wonderful biblical example of this, is there not, in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 29, we read this. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" You can't get much more big-headed than that, can you? And then the text goes on, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. I don't know if Mary was or had been meditating on that passage from the Old Testament. Mighty rulers toppled. And we've seen that, have we not, throughout the course of history. The thing is this. History books and newspapers and the TV can only list secondary causes in their attempt to explain the collapse of human rule. But Mary reminds us that God is the primary cause. And he reacts to human pride at every level, which causes men to vaunt themselves over God's rule. Many of you may remember the claims made by the owners of the Titanic, and I quote, "This ship is unsinkable. It's so well built that even God could not sink her." A statement that came back to haunt and to humble them. And it begs the question, why is pride so obnoxious to God? Because it insulates men and women from the blessing that he longs to give. You see, the proud man refuses to see his need of help. And so we read in Revelation 3:17, Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. That's your assessment, says Jesus, of your situation. But you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful, poor, blind and naked. That's God's assessment of the situation. And so look again at Mary's words in verse 53. The rich, God sends empty away. The man who says, I have need of nothing. I don't need God. I have all I need. He is the man to whom God says, you're not full, you're empty. You're running on empty. And in contrast with that, says Mary, the hungry are filled with good things. And don't simply think in terms of material categories, for the hunger mentioned here is primarily spiritual hunger. Jesus taught, you will remember, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So the point is this. God has both the power and the resources to meet all of our needs in the year ahead. But they are not bestowed indiscriminately. They are given to those who have a genuine appreciation of their need. To those who side with God's assessment of their situation and not with their own skewed assessment of it. Finally, notice Mary thrills to God's mercy. When God breaks into situations of human distress, in order to relieve them, in order to meet some recognized need, that is a definition of mercy. Mercy is viewed here by Mary, first at a personal level. God took Mary from relative obscurity and used her to advance his work. The spotlight fell on this young girl that nobody had heard of, nor would have heard of, had not God chosen her to be the vehicle through whom the Saviour of the world would come. And she sees that. She had no status in the eyes of men, but God selected her for significant service. God delights in using nobodies, because then the glory and the honour is given to him. And God's provision, you'll notice, went far beyond her own sense of self-worth. The child she would give birth to would not only be the Son of God, not only the Saviour of the world, but notice, her personal Saviour. You see, Mary wasn't sinless, despite what some people might want to argue. And she saw God's highest mercy towards her in terms of salvation from her sin. God had provided her with a Saviour. Now, it's clear from the text that our experience of God's mercy has a conditional element associated with it. Verse 50. It is given, you'll notice, to those who fear God. Now, that's not the kind of fear mentioned in the hymn that we sung just recently, the terrified shepherds who were paralyzed, overcome by dread. It's not that kind of fear that's in mind here. But rather, to those who have reverenced God in their hearts. You see, men can't despise God in their hearts and at the same time expect the mercy of his salvation. There is all the difference in the world between the bland theological statement, God is merciful, and the statement of personal experience which says, God has been merciful to me. And there is a difference. In the 19th century, the Reverend Alexander White was visiting a lawyer friend in Edinburgh. And at the conclusion of the business, the lawyer said, "Have you a word for a poor sinner?" And White was taken absolutely aback. It wasn't vestry hour. You know, these questions, you don't get asked in a lawyer's office. "Have you a word for a poor sinner?" And he stammered out the first thing that came to his mind: God delights in mercy. And the next day he received a note from the lawyer thanking him for his helpful words and explaining that he had been going through deep waters of late. He had felt absolutely abandoned by God. He had no sense of God's love or God's care whatsoever. But White's words had driven home what he needed to hear. God delights in mercy. Now, do you know that nowhere in the Bible do we read, God delights in judgment? Nowhere. In fact, we read of God's judgment, it is his strange work. But we do read that God delights. He absolutely revels in and delights in mercy. Let me try and illustrate the significance of that, because I believe that Luke does exactly that later on in his gospel. He is teasing out, if you like, what Mary is saying in the Magnificat. And in chapter 18, we have an interesting juxtaposition between the stories of two men. First of all, we have the rich young ruler, and secondly, we have the poor blind beggar. And a greater contrast you really couldn't find. Not only was one man extremely wealthy and the other poor, the one man was a solid, respectable citizen, the other despised. But at a deeper spiritual level, the rich man didn't fully identify, didn't fully grasp, rather, the identity of Jesus and what he could do for him, while the beggar knew he was addressing God's Messiah. The rich man was blind to his need, while the blind man clearly saw his need. The rich man was confident that he had all of the resources in place to earn eternal life. He could tick all the little boxes. "Good master, what must I do to gain eternal life?" And his pen's out and he's ready to tick. While the blind man saw that his only hope lay in throwing himself before this God who delights in mercy, and so he cries, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I see my need. I can't satisfy the demands of the law. I've failed God time and time again. And if I'm to experience any of the blessing of God, it will come to me only as a result of the mercy of God and not through any merit of mine." We read that the rich man left Jesus sorrowful, while the healed man followed Jesus praising God because mercy had broken into his life and he knew it. Now, in between the stories of these two men, significantly, Luke has placed instruction to his disciples concerning the purpose of Jesus' death. God's mercy to me and to you was to give up his son to die for us. And he wants us not only to see our need, And that's important. But to see his provision for our need. And Mary, like the blind beggar, saw that. She saw her need, and she saw God's merciful provision for that need. You see, if God were to treat us as we deserve, we really couldn't face the new year with any measure of assurance or delight. But because God tells us he delights in mercy, he delights in drawing near to the man or the woman who has recognized their need and recognized his ability to meet that need, we can have great hope for the future as we step into a new year. We may well face vexing circumstances surrounding us, surrounding the world in which we live, but we needn't become despondent. Like Mary, we need to learn to look beyond those circumstances to the God who rules, a God who has infinite power and resources at his disposal, a God of great tender mercy who has made available his Son to us to meet our need. And if we allow our minds to settle in that, then we will have New Year cheer to last us, not just for the year ahead, but for the whole of our lives. May God seal his word to our mind and our heart. We're going to sing now 249 in Mission Praise. How lovely on the mountains, a hymn that reminds us that our God does indeed reign. He is sovereign, he is powerful, and he is merciful towards us. 249.